Whenever we pick up anything to read, I mean, it might be a book, a newspaper, magazine, whatever, the people who wrote it expect people to understand. In other words, understand what they wrote. But to do that, there are principles, there are rules of interpreting what was written. Well, when God left us the Word of God, He did the same thing. He expects us to understand what it says. But to do that, there are things we have to keep in mind as we read. Different books were written at different times, in different circumstances, by different authors, in different areas. And so we have to use our minds in interpreting what it says. This morning I simply call this Principles of Interpretation, Things to Be Aware of. You'll notice that in the bulletin there's a brief outline there that Scott put in there for us. An outline of the lesson, things to be aware of, because when we open God's Word, we need to come to an understanding of it. It's the most important book ever written. It's the only one God wrote. So it's important that we understand it. Back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, or verse 10, it's a very important verse. Notice what Ezra writes. Ezra 7, verse 10. Because what he did is what we need to do. It says, verse 10 of the 7th chapter, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." The word seek there also has the idea of study. Study the law of the Lord. That's what Ezra did. He studied the law of the Lord to do it and then to teach others. We have to do the same thing. And so this morning I just want to focus on one particular area that we need to be aware of, and those are distinctions. Important distinctions, significant distinctions in the Bible. Because if we don't make those distinctions, we can come up with an improper understanding of what the Bible is talking about. Some things in the Bible were meant to be permanent. Some things, though, were meant to be temporary. And we must make a distinction between them. You know, we pick up in the New Testament, we start reading in Matthew chapter 1, and we go through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, those four accounts of the gospel, and we read about some very unusual things happening. The Bible calls them miracles or signs. We read about Jesus and some of the apostles. They healed people who had been blind since birth. They healed people who were crippled. They even were able to raise people from the dead. So we call those miracles. Sometimes we call them signs. Some of them were able to, just like those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, some of them were able to speak in languages, foreign languages they had never studied. Can we do the same thing today? I mean, some people say we can. Some people say we can raise the dead today. Is that the case? Because they believe those gifts, those miracles, those signs were permanent. They were to last until Christ comes again. Is that the case? Well, the Bible tells us. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and we look at one of these distinctions that are important. 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Now he's at the first part of the chapter, he has talked about love and characteristics of love and qualities of love and what love looks like. Like it's not envious, it doesn't behave rudely, it does not rejoice in iniquity. There are all these things that love is. But then in verse 8, he starts making distinction. Notice the distinction. It's an important one. Verse 8, love never fails. Okay, he's been talking about love. So he says love never fails. Love continues on and on and on. Love is permanent. Notice the next word, but. So love never fails. Love is permanent. Love never stops. But he says here are some things that are not permanent. See, it's very clear he's making a distinction. What are those things that are not permanent? But whether they're prophecies, they're going to fail. They're going to stop. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. So he only mentions three of those types of miracles, spiritual gifts that people had in the first century. But those three represent all of those spiritual gifts that people had, like the healings and the speaking in foreign languages and all these other things. He says love is permanent. Love will last through the ages. Love will last till Christ comes. But he says prophecies, being able to predict the future, they're not going to last. Healings, not going to last. Miracles, they're not going to last. Why? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. See, he's using that to teach a lesson. And we understand that. We understand that as a child, we do certain things. But when we grow up and become mature and an adult, we put away those things. Those were made for children. And so he's trying to help us understand the difference between those things that are permanent and those things that are temporary. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He's not talking about heaven here at all. That's not the context. Anybody that tries to put heaven in these verses is taking it completely out of context. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about a distinction between things that fail, things that are permanent, things that are temporary. That's the context. We can't take it out of context to make it say anything else. That's not what God wants us to understand. He says, now I know in part. See, when 1 Corinthians was written in the mid-60s AD, this Bible wasn't complete yet. All the knowledge, all the revelation hadn't stopped, hadn't been given yet. But then I shall know, just as I also am know, and now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is it the greatest? Because it's permanent. It's permanent. That's the context, is that distinction that he's making. Why did they need miracles in the first century? Why did they need to be able to speak in foreign languages in the first century? Why did they need to have special revelation, special knowledge in the first century? Because, he said, that which is perfect hadn't come. Not talking about Christ. Christ is not talked about in the chapter at all. So that's definitely not what he's talking about. Again, we have to stay in the context if we want to understand what he's talking about. Those prophecies and the ability to do miracles, raise people from the dead, they had a purpose. But that purpose was completed nearly 1900 years ago. I have the completed revelation of God. There hasn't been a new revelation in 1900 years plus. Why? Because it was completed. By the end of the first century, we had it all. See, their knowledge of God's Word was in part, he says in these verses. It was in part. They didn't have the complete. It was in part. I've likened this to a building that you're constructing. I think it's one of the best examples to illustrate what he's talking about. When people build a house, especially if they're talking about a two-story house, three-story house, or a building, what do they have to have? Scaffolding, right? They have scaffolding on the outside to help put up parts of the roof or the second floor windows or whatever. And it's necessary. You've got to have the scaffolding to finish the house. And then when the house is finished, what do? Leave the scaffolding there? Well, of course not. Its purpose has been fulfilled. You take it down. All right? That's what miracles were for in the first century. It was scaffolding until the building was complete. Till we had this, miracles were necessary, signs were necessary. It says it helped confirm the word. Not needed anymore. So the scaffolding was done away. People don't raise people from the dead anymore. People don't heal people with that are blind anymore. It's not done. That scaffolding was taken away. There was no more need for it. It was complete now. So it's very, very important to understand the difference between things that are temporary and things that are permanent. The second category, difference between things that are just circumstances and things that were conditional. We might consider them incidental and things that are essential. Circumstances vary, conditions do not. Take an instance of the Lord's Supper. Again, the only source we have is God's Word. We open it, we start looking at instances of the Lord's Supper. Instances of the Lord's Supper. The circumstances varied as to where it was taken. It was taken in all kinds of different places. They were circumstances. You could take it in an upper room. You could take it in a lower room. You could take it in a basement. You could take it out under a tree. The circumstances varied. They were just incidental. But never did the emblems vary. Never did they vary. It was always the same two emblems. And why? Like my dad mentioned this morning, there is a spiritual significance to the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. There is a significance to them. That's why we can't substitute them for anything else. There's a significance to them. Those were conditions. They were conditions. The unleavened bread, as was mentioned, represented Christ's body on the cross. Significance. The fruit of the vine represented was symbolic of the blood that he shed on the cross. So they had great significance. And never were they varied. Never were they changed. The places where they would partake of it, varied. Never the emblems. If we look at evangelism in the first century, just look at the Apostle Paul and his four missionary journeys that we have recorded in the latter half of the book of Acts. Sometimes he would take a boat, sometimes he would walk. No doubt he rode sometimes. The method that he took, the transportation, didn't matter. It varied. It was just incidental. But over and over again, he said, he preached and taught the same gospel. That wasn't incidental. It's not incidental to us either. Well, that's what we have to do, is take the gospel. Nothing else. Paul even said in Galatians chapter 1, when he was addressing those churches in the area of Galatia, that even if an angel would preach another gospel to you, let him be cursed by God. That's pretty significant. Let him be cursed by God. So the method in preached was a condition. Baptism, very much the same. Some people claim that the form of baptism is incidental. But the Bible declares why it must be immersion. Because there's significance to it. See, there's significance to it. When you look at something in the Bible that has a spiritual significance to it, you know it's important. You know it's important. Notice just one place. This is just one, and there are many of them. We'll read the most familiar one, and of course that's in Romans 6. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. After he just said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Forbid it. In verse 3 he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now notice, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. What's baptism supposed to be? A burial. See, there's significance in being buried in water. That just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. There's significance to baptism being an immersion, a burial. There's significance to it. So it's a condition, not an incident. It's not incidental. But the water that one is baptized in, look at the New Testament account. They were baptized in all kinds of water. It didn't make any difference if it was running water or clean water or still water. The significant part was there had to be enough water to immerse someone. See, that was the significance. That's what we have to look for. Is there spiritual significance to the act? And certainly there is with baptism. So we see how vital it is to distinguish between those things. We have to also distinguish between what was a custom of the first century and what's a principle. The New Testament is a historical document. In other words, it takes place in history. It's a document of time. Time. Covers centuries of time. Well, the New Testament was written in the first century, and it was written in a society very different from ours. So it's very necessary, it's very essential for us to distinguish between what was just the custom of the first century and what's a binding principle. Here's one I want us to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want us to look at it because it has had issues before. 1 Corinthians 2. I want us to notice. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now notice what's coming up here. Very important verse. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Let's go down to verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Why We have to think about the significance and what it means. Why would Paul be telling these people in Corinth, telling the women, they have to keep their head covered? Why? Well, in Corinthian society, if you wore a veil, a head covering, it was an indication that you were a godly woman, because ungodly women of all kinds appeared in public without a head covering. Think about that a minute. See, godly women in Corinth would wear some type of veil, head covering. Ungodly, impure, worldly women would not. So Paul is telling these Christians, the Christian, to wear a veil. Why? So they wouldn't be mistaken for an ungodly woman. Because ungodly women wouldn't wear a veil. What if today, ungodly women, impure women, all carried red purses? That's what he would be telling. Don't buy a red purse. Here, you want to go over here? Yeah, let's come over here.
I'm sorry.
There's a first for everything. So women in society, if they were uncovered, that meant they were ungodly women. So Paul said, because you're living in this city, then Christian women don't dress like ungodly women. That's what he's telling them. Now, of course, today, that doesn't prevail at all. There isn't any sort of head in our society that this is a woman, this is ungodly. But it does tell us, don't dress in such a way to be identified with immoral people, or whatever that was. So we do learn that from this. Don't dress like the world. He does tell us that. We move on to the last one, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we learn one more thing here of great significance. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 11. He says, and then the context here is men and women and worship. Again, the context is the most critical thing. Because he starts in verse 8 by saying, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word men there is the Greek word for males. It's not the Greek word for mankind. It's the Greek word for males. Well, in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does he say? Many people say this is strictly cultural. That those verses talk about the culture and first society. Well, where in those verses does he mention anything about first century society? Well, he doesn't, not a word. So to say that this is cultural is to take it completely out of context. And that's one thing we don't want to do. What does he say this is all based upon? Creation. Creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nothing to do with culture or first century society. He says it has to do with creation. The way God created. So the reasons for this go all the way back to creation. We have to understand what God is telling us. He makes it plain if we're willing to study. Just like Ezra, we prepare our heart to study the law of the Lord. We prepare our heart to study it. And accept what God says. Not what the world says, because what does the world know about the Bible? Practically nothing. Is wrong. But the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us. There are things that were of custom and things that were of principle. Prepare your heart to study the law of the Lord. That's what we must do. Jesus said, these words of mine will judge you in the last day. That's what's going to judge us. That's the most important thing for us to know. If we're going to study and know anything, then we need to study this more than any other book. It tells us what our purpose is. It tells us where we came from, tells us why we're here, and tells us where we're going. The three most important questions: where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And it's the only book that reveals the answer to those three questions. This morning, the invitation song speaks to us. We need to think about what the words actually mean. And I pray as we read these words, as we sing these words, if you need to respond to that invitation, don't put it off, but come as we stand and sing.